Well, it's hard to believe that we truly are at the end of the Gospel of Luke. And it's entitled, A Commissioned Church. We have the risen Christ. We ended last Sunday with Christ rising from the grave. And we want to deal with the many infallible proofs of his resurrection. There have been volumes and volumes of books that have been written about this. Some of them a couple hundred pages, some of them a couple thousand pages in length. We could just study this itself for a couple of months, but we're not going to. I'm going to try and get it all down into this morning's message. But one of the key verses, and it's outside of the Gospel of Luke, but it is Luke's writing, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It's interesting the term there that's used, the phrase, the many infallible proofs. We know of two men that we have done a lot of study with, Lee Strobel and Josh McDowell. Both of them were professed agnostics or even atheists, and they both started out on a mission to prove that the Bible was a fraud, that Christ was not real, and that this is it. This is all we have for life. And it's interesting that not only they, but others that start off in some type of adventure like that, and they come to a very abrupt end when they start looking at the many infallible proofs. Both of these men came to know Christ as their Savior, and today they are great preachers of the gospel in that they teach apologetics and they look at the evidence. And that's what we need to do. We need to all be on a jury, and we need to look at the evidence. Now, of course, we've watched all those TV dramas, and, you know, we read about in the newspapers about, you know, what's going on in the courts, and, like, you know, it's all about the evidence. And, of course, we are presumed innocent until proven guilty. So no matter what the crime is, the person that's sitting there at the defendant's table is innocent until there's enough evidence provided that shows that they're guilty. Now, in our court cases today, sometimes there's not enough evidence. And so they give them the term, and it's interesting that the jurors do not give the verdict of the person's innocent. They give that they're not guilty. It means there's not enough evidence to prove that they did it. See, they could have done it. But if there's no proof, then they are let off. Until such a time as they mess up again and they get back in the same situation and there is enough evidence. But here, when we want to find the evidence of the resurrected Christ, we need to look in the scriptures. That's the first place we look, and then we will look at history as well. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15... the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, goes into great detail about the resurrection of Christ. Matter of fact, in the verses 3 and 4 of it is what we would call the definition of the gospel, and we'll read that. We're going to read through verse 20. It's a long passage, but it moves along, but it is part of this many infallible proofs. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless we have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also vain? Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Paul gives this presentation in writing to the church there at Corinth and emphasizes so clearly the evidences that were provided. Now in verses 3 and 4, he said how Christ died according to the scriptures. That's critical. Our sins can only be forgiven because of what Christ did. He lays that part out of it first. And then he goes to verse 4, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. There was no messing with this. It wasn't just something that happened. It wasn't the fact that there were some Jewish religious leaders that didn't like Christ and they went to the Roman government leaders and said, oh, let's get rid of this guy, let's have him crucified, and all that. It wasn't just man's plan. It was part of God's plan. Because God had showed us throughout the Old Testament all the things that would happen to Christ. Right down to the very way that he would die. And the things that would happen. And then, of course, Christ testified to these things while he was alive and ministering, particularly in Galilee, how that he would be killed and that he would rise again the third day. Now, the fact that when they went to the tomb and he wasn't there, I'm not sure why they weren't shocked. You know, like, this is what he said. It should have brought them right to reality. And it did when they finally met with him. The disciples were changed forever because of what happened when Christ rose from the dead. But the Apostle Paul goes on in this particular dissertation here and talks about, you know, what life would be like if Christ had not risen from the dead. He says, we would be the most miserable people in the world if you put all your hope on something. Now, I can tell you today that there's a lot of miserable people in this country. Because they put all their hope and dreams on a lottery ticket. And somebody else won it. Big surprise. Oh, now what am I going to do? I didn't win that $400 and some million. How will I ever get up and go to work tomorrow? You know, they think that they're hopeless with that. But you know, true hopelessness is what Paul is describing here, that if there is no resurrection, we who preach the resurrection, first of all, we'd be liars, but we would be the most miserable people in the world because everything that we proclaim, everything that we believe, everything that we are is dependent upon Christ rising from the dead. Now, some made accusations against the women and against the disciples saying, well, you know, they came and they beat up the two Roman guards and they broke down the seal and they moved the stone and they stole his body and they did all these things. Of course, there was no evidence for that whatsoever. But here, just to make sure that there was ample evidence, Jesus didn't just not appear to the women and to some of the disciples. He appeared to all of them. But then there was a place where he showed up and there was over 500 people there. Now, I heard one man describe this as, well, they were having hallucination. Now, I don't know. I've read a few psychology books over the years and all these things, and I'm like, you know, never in there is there such a thing as group hallucinations. It just doesn't exist. It's an individual. So now 500 people are having the same hallucination that this is Christ that is risen? No, it's part of the evidence. It is part of the evidence that is there for us. It's amazing also as we look at the way that the disciples acted. In those last moments, as Christ was ready to be crucified, and those days in between, the burial and the resurrection, they were kind of filled with gloom, defeat, disappointment, fear. These were the things that they were feeling. But then they meet the resurrected Christ, and they're filled with joy. Now again, the doctrine or the teaching of the resurrection was not a popular one. Because, you know, they were thinking like, well, they got rid of him. But, oh, he's back. They got rid of him. He's back. And they're wondering, some people are wondering in a secular sense, like, oh man, is this going to start happening to everybody? Like every criminal we put to death is going to come back to life? That would be our worst nightmare. But for here, it was Christ. And of course, he's the only one that did it. And again, as we think about those that were raised from the dead throughout the Gospels, it was not a matter that they did it on their own. They had some help. It was Christ was there. Lazarus didn't just walk out of the grave on his own. Jesus was at the top of the grave saying, Lazarus, come forth. And just Lazarus came out. Nobody else came out. They shared graves. There's always multiple people in each one of the graves, the way that they were dug. And, you know, the only one that came out that day was Lazarus. But Lazarus had nothing to do with it other than being obedient. Jesus, however, there was nobody standing over his grave. He came out on his own. Paul here ties all doctrine to the hope of the gospel. And that's where we read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 20. If we go through the book of Acts, we can look in it and see, this is again, Acts is written by Luke, and he's the author there, and throughout it, the resurrection is mentioned multiple times. Chapter 1, chapter 2, 4, 17, 23, and 24. If we took our concordance, we could find all these verses that in the book of Acts. See, the resurrection is the last thing that Luke is recording here for us in the account of the life of Christ. And as he writes the history book of the early church, he again brings the point, the reality that the resurrection is key and central. One of the things that happens here in this last few verses of the Gospel of Luke is he talks about the risen Christ being one that brings and gives peace. He dispels fear. Verse 36 of Luke 24, and they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Again, even the disciples, those that were closest to Christ during his life, they really weren't sure what was happening. Their first reactions, the same as ours would be, I saw a ghost. Even though we don't know ghosts don't exist. That's what we saw. I'm terrified. I'm shocked. I don't know what I'm seeing. What's happening? And Jesus is saying, peace be unto you. Calm down. He brings peace by his words. His words of peace. Christ brings peace by his presence. And he brings peace by his prophecies and the message from the Bible, the Word of God. Everything that Christ does here is to bring peace. Now again, we're not thinking about the peace that most of us think about. Like, you know, someone say, ask about, well, when will there be peace in the Middle East? Not in our lifetime. It's not going to happen in our lifetime. And that's not the type of peace that he's talking about. It's an individual peace. It's one by one. We don't see churches just growing by leaps and bounds by hundreds of people coming all at once and becoming mature in Christ. It's not the way it happens. It is one by one. I remember years and years ago, I was approached by a group that was based out of New York City about going to be a worker with them. And their whole philosophy, the name of it was One by One. It's a great way of doing it. Someone asked me not too long ago, says, well, wouldn't you like to have about 50 new people show up and stay at your church? And I had to think about it for a second. Nope. Not 50 at once. We'll take them one or two or three at a time. That works. We can handle that. You imagine what would happen if next Sunday morning we had 50 extra people here. All right. We would have no walking room whatsoever. We'd have to change. We might be able to squeeze 45 chairs in here. Now, of course, that would mean we'd have to go downstairs, turn the heat on. No. Set up the chairs. We can manage. We have 104 of them, so we're okay. We can work with the chairs. But, you know, that's not how it happens. It's one by one. And that's the way the Lord has always done it. Now, he brings peace one by one. In verse 38, Luke deals with the resurrected body of Christ. He said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For our spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when it had thus spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wonder, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. So here's Jesus with all his disciples right there. And, you know, he's told them to have peace. And you can still see in their eyes, they're a little discomforted here. And why are you troubled? Why are these thoughts of fear coming up in your heart? Why aren't you thrilled to see me? He goes, it's me. It's Jesus. All right, he said, look at my hands. Look at my feet. They had seen Christ on the cross. They had seen him brought down off the cross. And they probably were all there as his body was being prepared for burial. And we know that it was prepared quickly, because that's why the women were going back to the tomb on the third day. It was the first day they could go back without violating the Sabbath, and they were going to treat the body with the proper perfumes and spices that they would do for any burial. Jesus said, look, I'm not a spirit. I'm flesh and bones. And he shows them his hands. Here, take a look at my feet. There's the nail prints. And yet, it still didn't convince them. So Jesus goes to the most rudimentary test of whether somebody's alive. All right, you got anything to eat? Let me eat. Now you know a spirit can't eat food. And they bring him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And he took it and he ate it before them. This could have been the very moment that the disciples got it. That this really is the resurrected Christ. They understood this. No spirit, no ghost is going to be able to eat. How could they do it? But here was Christ in a resurrected body eating before them. He opened their understanding to the scriptures. This is what Christ was doing. Verse 44, he says, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Jesus is recounting. Here's another one of these messages that I would love to have had recorded and be able to listen to. Much like he had his chat with the two on the road to Emmaus, where he just goes through the book of Moses, the books of Moses, and through all the prophets, and here now he talks also about the Psalms and his teachings, and their eyes are opened. He opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Sometimes when we're reading through the Old Testament prophecies, some people have a tendency to skip through them because, you know, it's difficult to understand. But now when you have and put it in the light of Jesus and his life, Jesus is bringing to remembrance the things that he taught them. And their understanding was opened. Why? That they might understand the scriptures. Again, some people understand some of the scriptures, but that's not quite enough. We need to take the whole Bible and we need to go through it and we need to see how it all pieces together here. And how we have all these Old Testament prophecies and how that they came to fulfillment in the life of Christ. And yet we still have some that are unfulfilled. They are yet to come because they truly are of the future. They haven't happened. But I stand here today assured that those things will happen just like these other ones would. Again, you know what the test of a prophet is. If he says something and it happens, he can live. But if he says something and it doesn't happen, death was the punishment for him. But Luke has provided for us many infallible proofs. And as we go through the book of Acts, and we've preached through most of it already, but as we've gone through that and we see it, if we were to read through it today, we would see more of these infallible proofs. Again, it all comes down to the resurrection. You know, some people today think that, well, Jesus was just a good man. He was a good teacher. Maybe he was even a rabbi. Some will give him the title of a prophet. But they don't look at the whole picture. See, the whole purpose of Christ coming was not so that he'd be born in Bethlehem in the manger and we could have, you know, Black Friday the day after Thanksgiving so we could all start buying our own Christmas gifts. See, that's not the purpose of it. It's not the purpose that we would all gather together as families on Christmas morning and give gifts to one another. That's not the point of it. The point of Christmas was that the Savior was born. Christ came as a man. And that he lived a perfect life. And I often think about, you know, what it was like growing up in the house of Joseph and Mary. And they, we know that Jesus had half-brothers and sisters there. And that they were the real children of Joseph and Mary. And you know, what it had been like growing up in that house. Because I remember what it was like growing up in my house. Both as the one of the children and then as the father. You know, it was like, he did it. He did it. Or in our house, it was, she did it. I had a little sister. And nobody ever bought it. We could never fool Mom. She knew it was us. She knew it was one of us, and oftentimes, depending upon what it was, she knew exactly which one of us it was. Like when my brother walked out of the barn, the garage, with a broken nose. She knew who did it. It was me. It was in the backyard where it happened, but in the barn is where I was trying to fix it for him. I did a pretty good job. But we didn't fool Mom at all. We just look at each other. We just think about ourselves. But that's not what the message of Christ is all about. It's a gift. Christ came that he might provide the ultimate gift, which would be the sacrifice that Luke has just recorded for us, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. He has just brought this to light to all his disciples that were there with him. Starting in the law of Moses and going through the prophets and the Psalms again. What a wonderful lesson this would have been to have written down and recorded for us. Luke just tells us what he did. He doesn't give us all the highlights here. But Christ has a final message. He has a final message for us, and that's in verse 46. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. He talks about here the producing of the gospel, the good news. That's what gospel is, the good news. And he identifies two things that are required to preach and to teach, and that is repentance and remission of sins. So many times today, you'll listen to a message, and it doesn't talk about repentance. Oh, just say you're going to do good things from now on, or, you know, are you sorry for the things that you did, or which really translates, you're sorry for getting caught on that, right? That's how many people view it today. But Jesus, in his final instructions to his disciples, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in this name, in his name, among all nations, starting there in Jerusalem. All nations means all nations. That means everywhere. One unified message. Nobody was to be excluded. He promises power to do this. Oftentimes when we look at the Great Commission and we look at, you know, what God has commissioned us to do, we go like, I can't do it. Well, you're right. We can't. He says, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. We cannot accomplish this on our own. Now, something was unique about believers at this particular time. There was going to be a change in the way things happened. Up until this time, the Holy Spirit could come upon a person and then leave. But here, something was going to happen. We were going to have there, just 50 days later, the Pentecost, the Holy Spirit come, and from then on, every single person that comes to know Christ as their Savior, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within them. And this is critical. Paul, in Galatians and Ephesians, gives detailed teaching to these churches so they better understand it. And we too need to understand that today, because I cannot do it on my own. We need help, and we need the help of God to be able to do it. And then in verse 50, he says, and he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. You're following my instruction, I bless you. What a blessing to get from Christ himself. But it is dependent upon his disciples doing what he told them to do, and the same blessing for us is dependent upon us doing what he has commissioned us to do. But then comes this moment. Jesus' teaching here to his disciples has come to an end. In verse 51 it says, and it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up to heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Luke has come to the end of his account, and he's talking here about how Christ was taken up to glory. He gives more detail in the book of Acts about it. But here, note the change. The change was in the disciples. They were going from that fear and being timid and scared for their lives to that with great joy. They had gotten their final instructions from Christ. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, Luke there again records for us a little bit more detail of it. It says, and when he had spoken these things, while beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Here we have no doubt as to where Christ is gone. He has gone to heaven, and he is going to come again. Now, what do we know about Christ as he's departed here? The disciples have gotten their final instruction from him. They're watching Jesus being ascended into heaven, and where is he now? Well, as we go through the New Testament, and particularly in the writings of Paul, we find out a little bit more detail. He is seated at the right hand of God in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now, is Jesus just sitting there, waiting for glory to come? Well, we know that there are many people in heaven today, and what they're doing is they're part of that choir of heaven that are singing praises unto him. But you know, Jesus is just not sitting there. He's busy. He's making intercession for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." We're a handful. That's the only way to describe it. We're a handful. We're all high maintenance. All right? Sometimes we meet people that are high maintenance. Met one this weekend, was high maintenance. I would not be the one to have to deal with her at any other time than what we dealt this week. That's it. High maintenance. We're all high maintenance. But we have Christ, who has provided us the Holy Spirit upon salvation to dwell within us, to help us. But even then, he is at the right hand of God interceding for us. The Apostle Paul understood this. As we read through there, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's going like, "I was born out of due time, and like I was the most miserable of people in the world. Like I persecuted the church, and yet God chose me to be his apostle and to be his preacher of the truth." Wow. But even here, Paul brings out in the book of Romans, says, "It is Christ that died," and that's where so many people leave Christ. But he goes, "Yea, rather, that is risen again." See, it's the resurrection that makes the difference. I can tell you there are many religious leaders through the years that have died. And guess where they are? In their grave. Only Christ was buried and rose again. That's it. One. That's why he could say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." One of the things as we look back and what Luke has recorded for us and the fact of that our risen Christ is alive is it ought to motivate us to do some things. It ought to motivate us to worship him. That's what it should do. Because here's what the disciples did as they watched Christ ascend into heaven. They worshiped him. We also should have great joy. We should be the most excited people. That doesn't mean running around up here or back there. We need to be excited. We need to be happy. We need to be thrilled because of what Christ has done for us. We need to be continually praising and blessing God as we worship him and as we give testimony of what he has done. Luke also records for us in Acts chapter 2, verse 46 and 47, the aftermath of all this. It says, "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And then in chapter 5, verse 42 in Acts, "And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus." Now again, these verses sort of like just sort of seem off by themselves, but one's got to realize the reality of what's happened there in Jerusalem. We've already recorded and mentioned about when Christ was crucified, something dramatic happened. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The Holy of Holies was exposed for all to see that were in the temple. And yet the disciples kept going back to the temple, not to offer sacrifice, but to proclaim Christ, to teach and preach Christ. I've often made mention, and of course I've thought about this a lot, it's like what it must have been in God's face the next day when they showed up to offer sacrifice at the temple. His only son had given his life. And here we're saying, not enough. Let me do this. And you know what? Today we have a lot of people who are like just like that. Oh, it's not enough that Christ came. It's not enough that Christ died. It's not enough that Christ even rose from the dead. It's not enough that the Holy Spirit is available for us. I need to go ahead and do all these things. We add our own works in there. Our own ideas. Adding to the Word of God. And trust me, That is one of the most dangerous things that anybody can do. Accept the Word of God as it is. It has a central theme, and the central theme is Christ. Christ came with a purpose. He lived the perfect life. He taught things perfectly. And yet so many today just don't get it. Luke has recorded so much for us about the teachings and the miracles. And here, the final charge, we are commissioned to go and teach and preach Christ. Not go and preach and teach my ideas, but teach and preach Christ, because He is the only one that will make a difference for anyone. Let's pray. Lord,